Amen, right? Oh. If you would open your Bibles with me this morning, we're going to be in Acts chapter 14, verses 19 through 28. Acts 14, verses 19 through 28. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders from them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, you are good. You are holy and perfect. Your word is true and lasts forever. Lord, we saints in this world, Lord, in these bodies, are still struggle with sin, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you humble us. I pray, Lord, that you strengthen us, Lord. Encourage us, Lord, to return to the cross over and over again, Lord, seeking forgiveness for our fallenness. Lord, I pray that our hearts will be encouraged, knowing that if our faith is in Christ, Lord, that we have a Savior and a hope that others don't. Lord, I pray that encouragement, Lord, will strengthen us and allow us to love others well, to serve you well, Lord, and bring you honor and glory. Lord, as Pastor Tim comes up to preach, Lord, I pray that our hearts will slow down in this busy world, Lord, and the things that we have going on. I pray that your word, Lord, will encourage and penetrate and convict us, Lord, where we need to be convicted, and encourage where we need to be encouraged, Lord. And Lord, I pray that as a body of believers here, Lord, I pray that you will use us, Lord, as you use the saints of old, Lord, for your good. May we bring you glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
If you're a child in third grade or younger, you're welcome to head out to your class now if you would like to. So we continue in our study in Acts. We took a little break from that last week. I hope last week, as we got to hear some testimonies from different folks in our church, that was an encouraging reminder of God's grace for you. This week, I've spent some time thinking about whys, not being wise, but like plural of why. Why does God do some of the things the way he does them? Did you just say you have no clue, Betty? So we said, yeah. Sometimes we feel that way, right? If we're honest, sometimes God's design makes perfect sense to us, and other times it doesn't. It makes sense why God commands us to be faithful to our spouses and our marriages. The family unit, the way God designed it, is a beautiful, healthy, life-giving place. We understand why God tells us not to steal, right? It hurts other people. It allows us to take what somebody else earned without their approval. There's lots of instances where God's way makes sense, and there's some that don't. Sometimes we look at God's design like Eve looked at the tree in the garden. Is this really the best way, God? I think in contemporary Christianity, we often struggle with why the local church is so important. We wonder sometimes about the ways that God set it all up. Is this really the best way? And for many, belonging to a church has kind of gone out of style. There's better ways to do spirituality. I mean, after all, you can listen to messages on YouTube. You can listen to worship music on Spotify. You can read the Bible at home. You can read it on your phone. You can get all the benefits of church without the complications and commitments, without the serving, without the accountability, and people. People can be such a pain. I can get involved in other Christian ministries and causes. The local church really isn't that important. But if we judge the importance of something God created on the basis of how much we are currently enjoying it, well, we don't realize what we have until we don't have it anymore. It reminds me of those who devalue the family. Sure, you can have a lot of aspects of family life without the commitment of marriage. And to some, that sounds amazing. Until you live in a relationship where there is no commitment. But regardless of how much someone devalues the family, it is of tremendous value and worth, isn't it? To God. And we see how that plays out in life. It's tremendously valuable to the health of boys and girls, men and women, moms and dads, societies, humanity in general. And regardless of how much some like to dodge this commitment, the local church is beautiful to God. And it is His tool to advance His kingdom all over the world. Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we look into today's text. Father, I pray that as we look into what your word says about your church, your assembly, your people, that you would work in our hearts, that you would draw us not to remember the things that Tim says. And if my main point today isn't biblical, Lord, I pray that it would be discarded by discerning ears. But I think and I pray, Lord, that what we have to share today is from your word, out of your design for your people in this age. And I pray that we would take your design seriously, that we would love your church like you love your church. After all, you gave yourself for your church. You spilled your blood to purchase your church. I pray that you would work in our hearts this morning through your word. In Christ's name, amen. So as we get at the second half of Acts 14, Paul's missionary journey is coming to an end. It's concluding. They've been chased from Pisidian Antioch to Iconium to Lystra. And the Jews had come from Antioch and Iconium, persuading the crowds. They stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. You remember this from a couple weeks ago, right? Because you were all here paying attention. You don't forget a thing that I said. These people in Lystra are a bit crazy, remember? I mean, they go, Paul heals a lame man, and they obviously conclude that you must be Zeus. That's the logical explanation. You healed a blind man, you must be Zeus, and your buddy must be Zeus, and you must be Hermes. So they find the local priest of Zeus, and they decide to sacrifice bulls and have a great party honoring the fact that these gods have stepped down to us. Paul and Barnabas are like, no, no, whatever you do, do not do that. And they try to tell them about the one true God. But soon their past catches up with them. The Jews that they really ticked off in Pisidian Antioch join up with the angry religious Jews from Iconium who had already tried to stone him. And now they're heading to Lystra to try to get the job done. They're able to quickly change the minds of these unbelieving pagans. It's interesting how you see this brotherhood develop between these self-righteous religious Jews and the pagan Gentiles. What Paul and Barnabas had to offer both the self-righteous Jews and the pagan Gentiles was not what they wanted. They wanted something different. And they are able to rally one another together, and this time they're successful in stoning him. But they're not successful in killing him. On the next day, then, But when the disciples gathered about him, he arose and entered the city. And on the next day, he went with Barnabas to Derbe. So this movement makes sense to us, right? That's why they did pretty well when they went to Cyprus and Pamphylia and they spread the gospel. There was a little bit of opposition, but they were basically able to silence that guy. And they moved to the next town and the next town. But once they hit Antioch, they start to come up against people who really don't like what they're saying. And they preach until it's almost untenable for them to be able to stay and continue to preach. They move to the next town. They move to Iconium. And the same thing, they preach until it's pretty much untenable for them to stay. And then they move to Lystra. And Lystra, it seems like they have great success, but they're understanding that these people don't understand what we're saying, no matter how much we're trying to say it. And soon they turn around and stone them and becomes untenable for them to stay there. So they head to Derbe. And when they go to Derbe, they preached the gospel, and they had many disciples. Luke doesn't tell us a whole lot about what happens there, except that they had made many disciples. It's almost like they found their sweet spot. People are listening. People are coming to Christ. They're being accepted. They're being very effective. But when they preached and made many disciples, they did the thing that makes perfect sense, right? They're safe, they're happy, the word of the Lord is being received, people are coming to Christ. Hey, I got an idea. Remember that place they just stoned us? Let's go back. Doesn't make much sense to us. Why would they leave? From a human standpoint, it would make very little sense to go. It would make more sense to stay where you're not being chased, where you're being effective. But what can we learn about their choice to move on? I think the first thing we can learn is that the progress of the kingdom in these cities was not the sole responsibility of Paul and Barnabas. They were free to leave. Disciples had been made. They didn't need to stay. It wasn't their responsibility and their responsibility alone to win the world for Christ, to spread his kingdom. While Paul and Barnabas moved on, there's another thing we can learn. Most people stayed. We sometimes look at missionaries as the only superheroes, and missionaries certainly give up a lot to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. But even missionaries are relying on the places where they go that people will stay. They will be able to plant a church of believers, and that church that is of dedicated believers would stay and be a beachhead for the gospel in that area. And that's actually what we see happening as we go throughout this text. Paul and Barnabas aren't winning the world for Christ and staying there till they can win the last person to Christ. And as long as everybody's converted, we're good to go. But they preach the gospel, and they move on. There's something more important to Paul and Barnabas than staying where they were being accepted. Does this mean there should be something more important to us? Or does this just reinforce the other teachings of Scripture that there are many parts to the body of Christ? I think the answer to both of those questions is yes. There's something more important that all of us, as differing parts of the body of Christ universally, and as differing members of the body of Christ locally, need to be engaged in. I believe Paul and Barnabas' choice to keep moving serves as a model and as a reinforcement of what Scripture teaches about the church. Consider Paul's statement to the Corinthians. They were all wrapped up in who their leader was, and they wanted to keep Paul, or they wanted to keep Apollos. And he said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. The body of Christ, though having many parts, is one body. This is true universally, as in every believer around the world, and this is true locally. The biggest point I think we can learn from Paul and Barnabas' choice to retrace their steps is that the local church is of infinite value to God. Paul and Barnabas' job, as we will see, is to preach the gospel and to plant and edify these local churches, because the kingdom of God grows as his church grows. Because the church is the visible kingdom of God in this age. So when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. We see Paul and Barnabas' passion for Jesus' body as they returned to the places that just persecuted them. Lystra, where they were just stoned. Iconium, where they tried to stone them. Pisidian and Antioch, they were the ones who chased him out of town. Then joined up with the folks in Iconium to head back to Lystra to try to finish him off. Now, some would posit that Paul and Barnabas were able to return to these cities because enough time had elapsed that the leadership that was there that was opposed to them had now moved on. I don't think that that makes a whole lot of sense chronologically, because scholars put their first missionary trip somewhere between lasting a year to 2 years. It's possible that some of those leaders moved on, but it would be very improbable that in all these cities, all of the people who are against them are now no longer have any sway. In the midst of persecution, then, they march right back into the teeth of the lion. And their mission seems to be different at this point. Maybe it's because of their persecution. You know, they're not going to be as out there right now. They're not going to be in the synagogues preaching the gospel because they know what will happen if they do that. That might be part of it. But they have a different purpose this time around. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Their purpose is threefold, actually fourfold. We'll get to the fourth one in the next verse. They have three main things that they want to accomplish as they are revisiting their believing brothers and sisters in these cities. Most of whom are new believers in the last 1 to 2 years. They're committed to strengthen them. Paul and Barnabas are intent on strengthening these churches so that the kingdom of God could continue to spread in these places. And when I say the kingdom of God spread, I don't just mean numerically. Yes, numerically, but not just numerically, but also in the strength and the faithfulness of the believers who were there. Healthy churches are more important than big churches. It doesn't mean that big churches can't become big because they are healthy. Big church isn't a problem. But our focus as a church, as a local body of believers, is never to get as big as we can. That's a very American success-minded goal. Our goal is to grow into a healthy body that is doing the things that God called us to do, where it talks about every joint and ligament connecting every part is working how God wants it to work, connecting to us to the head, which is Jesus Christ, so that the body can grow in love. And that the world would see a body that is growing in love and see that body and say, I would like to be a part of a group like that. I would like to belong to a family like that, that loves one another like that. That is something that is truly unique. There's something different. And it's not just the way they dress or the songs they sing, but it's how they love their father and how they love their brothers and sisters. Each of these churches started out at least as small beachheads for the kingdom of God in these cities. And it was vital to Paul and Barnabas. It was so important that they marched right back into the cities that tried to kill them to make sure that these churches survived and thrived. So how did they do that? Well, this verse tells us, and we'll go through that in a minute. Did they teach them how to grow a good modern church in their culture? Here are some good church growth tips. You know, Paul threw together, it didn't get in the Bible, but you know, maybe he threw together a few good church growth books to distribute as he's going around. This is how you can grow a good church organizationally. This is some good leadership style. I mean, I bet Paul was really bummed that John Maxwell didn't come around for a couple more millennia to teach him how to do leadership, right? If they would have had those, then like these churches would have been amazing. No, they worked towards helping the church thrive by strengthening their souls, encouraging them, teaching them, in short, discipling them, helping them to grow stronger from the inside out. These aren't necessarily three completely separate things that Paul is talking about or that Luke is telling us about. These things are all hand in hand. It's not like, okay, point one, they did this. Point two, they did this. They all relate to one another. And the ways they taught them were not this outline. Hey, let's go. Let's spend lesson one is going to be on strengthening your soul. Lesson two is going to be about being faithful. Lesson three is going to be about enduring persecution. No, these all actually go hand in hand. They're different ways. In some ways, they're different ways of describing the same thing. Strengthening their souls, encouraging them to remain faithful. While leadership strategies really can be helpful, for as much as I took a dig at John Maxwell, leadership strategies very well can be helpful. But faithfulness is vital. It doesn't matter how good your leadership strategies are if your soul is not strengthened. And if you are not faithful to the Lord and his word. He's not talking about faithfulness in the sense of never failing. We all know that, but then we just kind of take it down one notch, right? Faithful means, like, I can mess up, but I can't mess up that bad. Or I can't mess up that often. Faithfulness, that means, like, if I want to talk about the people who are faithful at church, they're the ones who, like, I know they sin, but when they give a testimony about sinning, it's like those little ones that nobody else really even counts as a sin. That's what faithfulness looks like, right? No. It has more to do with what Paul talked about his own life in 2 Timothy 4. At the end of his life when he says, I have been keeping the faith. I have been holding on to what God has given me. I've been holding on to the hope that Jesus Christ is who he said he is. And Jesus Christ did what he said he did. And Jesus Christ atoned for my soul so that I will hear well done when I see his face. It's holding on to that pure and precious hope through the struggles with sin. Through the deep valleys, through the ups and the ups of life where we think that we have it all together, where we're actually probably struggling with pride more than we know. Through it all, we stay holding on to him. That's why they're there to encourage them, because as you know, the third point, they're also telling them that through many tribulations, they'll enter the kingdom of God. They're going to need this strength. They're going to need this encouragement to hold on to the hope they have in Jesus Christ. Because the path to the kingdom is a journey through trials. Not to earn our faith, but it's the natural result of walking in newness of life. It's the natural result of being changed more and more into the image of Christ. It's the natural result of light meeting darkness in our own souls and in the world. Life is hard. How many of you have ever wanted to give up? I ask you how many you wanted to give up this week or today? But sometimes all of us want to give up. I'm not talking about the most stark terms, but you know, just be done with the struggle. Be done with the hurt. When do I get to that point in life where I get to just struggle with those mini hurts? You don't. Not in this world. Now, to these believers in these cities, some of their hardships are obvious to us, right? They were still living in areas that are hostile to the gospel. And part of the reason that Paul and Barnabas are saying that through many trials you'll enter the kingdom is because they have seen Paul and Barnabas go through many trials. Some of their hardships, I guarantee, if not now, at least at some point, would have been kind of like the hardships that Paul addresses when he writes the church in Corinth. But they struggle in life because of the sin within them and among them. I want to ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you struggled last week? How many of you felt in turmoil in this last week because of realizing sin in your own life? How many of you felt discouraged this last week because you've realized that sin is not dead anymore? It's dead permanently. In one sense, it is theologically. In our struggle with it, it continues. How many of you were discouraged or struggled this last week because of the sins of others? Others who bring hurt into our lives. And some of our trials have to do with opposition to the gospel. But much of our tribulation comes as the result of trying to remain faithful, struggling to remain faithful to our Lord in a world that is opposed to God. Remaining faithful to your marriage, even when the world tells you to give in and give up. Continuing to love your brothers and sisters in Christ, even the ones you don't naturally enjoy. Remaining faithful to forgive your brothers and sisters, even when they failed again. 70 times 7 is a pretty high number, isn't it? Remaining faithful to God in the midst of physical, emotional, or mental suffering that sometimes does not, will not go away on this earth. Continuing to find your joy in Jesus and what he's done for you, even the world around you seems to be falling apart. Remaining faithful to Jesus through the suffering and loss of one you love dearly. In this life, we will suffer. But the path to the kingdom goes through suffering, not as a prerequisite for salvation, but as a natural result of light invading our life and the tension that causes between light and darkness, both within us and without us. So these people that Paul and Barnabas are visiting again, they need encouragement. Life is not going to be easy. We could tell them that. They could tell us that. And if this church is going to stay grounded and it's not going to all be happy days. It's not going to all be as awesome as the day you accepted Christ and you felt that burden lift from your shoulders and life, there'll never be any problems again. The walk of the Christian is not like that every day. So they need encouragement and they need godly leaders. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. See, every church needs leaders. The Bible calls them elders someplace, calls them overseers some places, calls them shepherds, which is where we get our word pastor from. which for those of you guys who are more in the farming world, a pastoral setting is what? It's kind of a country setting, a farming setting. Those words are synonymous. This is the same office that God has ordained. Sometimes Scripture just talks about them as our leaders, our spiritual leaders. But it seems throughout the New Testament, there are plural elders in every church. This leadership is so vital that it comprises large swaths of at least two of Paul's letters, 1 Timothy and Titus. In these letters, we have the most thorough instructions found in Scripture of what the character of these leaders, these elders, is supposed to be. Above all, they are required to be above reproach or irreproachable. And this doesn't mean sinless, otherwise we couldn't have leaders, right? Rather, it implies a life that cannot be accurately disparaged. A life that is being lived in the grace of the gospel. A life that is fighting against sin. A life that is characterized by growth. Another way of putting it is this. If you found something out about one of our elders that you never knew before, and it was troubling, and you went to that elder and said, hey, I just found out this. But they would be able to truthfully answer you, yes, that was true. Or yes, sometimes that is true. But I've taken that to the Lord, and I've resolved that with the people I've hurt. That skeleton is no longer in my closet. I've dealt with it according to the gospel that I believe and the gospel that I declare. The rest of the lists in Timothy and Titus outline or explain more specifically what blameless looks like in the life of an elder. We've studied that before and we'll probably study it again. But my purpose this morning is not to review those things, but to show you that God takes church leadership seriously. Scripture describes us as elders as those who will have to give an account. It also warns us that you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And although elders should be, a judgment, an accusation against an elder should be carefully weighed. Scripture tells us, don't admit a charge except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Although that is true, those elders who persist in sin are to be publicly rebuked. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. Why? Because they've really screwed up and they need to be made an example of. No. To a certain degree, they need to be made an example of. But since elders stand as an example for the flock, when we fall into sin, we must be rebuked so that the flock would understand how important it is, so the rest may stand in fear. Because those who shepherd God's people have a great responsibility. 1 Peter 5, exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. Peter's saying that I'm also a pastor and a witness. He had that up on them, right? Most of those pastors hadn't seen Jesus, but Peter actually did see Jesus as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. This is his exhortation. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Care for, lead, feed, protect spiritually the people in your local church. Paul tells the leaders in the book, in the church of Ephesus, in Acts 20, to pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God. Why? Why is that task so important? Because he obtained it with his own blood. You think about that, you say, yeah, well, Jesus bought the church, but he bought the universal church with his own blood. Absolutely. But the point that Paul is making here is to elders who serve in individual local churches that they must shepherd these churches well, because the church that they shepherd was purchased with the very blood of Jesus on the cross. That's how much he loves that body of believers. Not the building, not the organization, but that local group, that family of God that chooses to be together, covenant together, in a relationship together. God loves that so much that he purchased that. That's how valuable, that's how big of a gift that God thinks that the church is. He bought that for you with his own blood. And that's why Paul's warning the elders, you better take good care of that. You better care well for them. Since the elders are called to shepherd well, they must be men of character. And this is absolutely necessary because we, I'll say we because I am one of five elders. I have four other pastors here. You have four other pastors here. We are called to follow them. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And we are called to honor and submit to them. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, overseers, and admonish you, the ones that are called to speak God's word and to warn you when you start wandering from the path. And we ask you to respect them. We ask you to esteem them very highly because in love because of their work. You are called to honor and respect your elders. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. You are called to honor and submit to your leadership in the church. Well, that's convenient, Tim. Nice of you to be able to tell us all that we all need to listen to you. It is a difficult spot to be in, right? I'm the one who's supposed to tell you what the Bible says, or one of the many who are supposed to tell you what the Bible says, but everybody who tells you what the Bible says is supposed to tell you that. So there it is. You can argue with Paul and the Holy Spirit who inspired his words. Hebrews 13:7, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. Do you realize that? Fellow elders in the room, do we remember that? Men and women in the room, do you realize that this is part of the deal of belonging to the body of Christ? That your elders are there to watch over your souls. Sometimes when an elder approaches a member of the church, they're quite offended that that elder won't mind their own business and butt out of their life. We're not allowed to. We are charged to keep watch over your souls, because we will have to give an account. So please, I'll echo the author of Hebrews here. Let us do this with joy and not with groaning, because that wouldn't be of an advantage to you. Isn't great for us either. So as Paul and Barnabas backtrack through these cities, the cities that had persecuted them, but the cities that many had trusted Jesus in, they go back to strengthen. They go back to appoint godly leaders. Now, Paul and Barnabas leave each church in the hands of these elders. He entrusts through prayer and fasting, they appoint these elders. And they, here, I'll go back to that so we know where we're at here. 14:23. with prayer and fasting, they commit or entrust this local church to the Lord, to the one that the tense of the verb is not they believed in once. The tense of the verb is to the Lord in which they were and had been believing. Paul and Barnabas had to walk away at some point. This church was no longer their responsibility. They had to release it into the hands of God by entrusting it to these elders that God had appointed through them. Would this work? Whether this works or not is now left up to their Lord. And this is God's model for growing his kingdom around this world. Plant churches, entrust them to godly elders, not perfect, but faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This doesn't mean that every local body will thrive. Doesn't even mean that every local body will survive in its present context. But it does mean that whether we obey the Lord's instructions for the local church or not, it is still his plan to grow his kingdom. Are you going to participate in that? I'm going to dig a little deeper here. Notice, they didn't set up orphanages, seminaries, missions agencies, and food banks in every city. And that doesn't mean that the church should not be involved in those kinds of things. It doesn't mean the church shouldn't, the individual local churches shouldn't cooperate with other gospel preaching churches to accomplish those things in the community. But Jesus didn't say, I will build my agency or I will build my food bank. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It is the local church, the local expression of the family of God that we are called to be strengthened in, to grow in, and to submit to our leaders in. And this is not to disparage Christian organizations. Many of them serve the church well and faithfully, and they are a blessing to us. Many of them do valuable things that small local churches cannot do. But without the local church, God's vehicle to spread his kingdom around the world, without the local church, all of these organizations die. The local church is the lifeblood of the kingdom. Without your participation in the local church, it's going to be very hard for you to obey many of the commands of Scripture. I don't have these on the screen. I'm going to read through a bunch of them. If you want to jot down the references to look them up later, you can. John 13, 34 to 35. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. Well, that could be anyone. We're supposed to love people, right, Tim? Well, he follows that up in verse 35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, that you are genuine believers, if you have love for one another. Yes, we are to love the world. Yes, we are to love other believers on the other side of the world. But we are called primarily to love the ones that God has put in our midst. Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection. He is talking to local churches here in the context of their relationship with one another in their local church. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. We don't necessarily like narrowing it to our local church because we know one another, and some of us are really hard to love, aren't we? It's easier to love the person on the screen that the missionary told us about. It's easier to love the person in the next church where everything is going perfectly than it is to love the ones who've hurt you and the ones that you have hurt and the ones you know are just annoying and they never shut up, or the one I can't get them to talk, I've tried. It's harder to love those we know. Galatians 5:13, through love, serve one another. Once again, commanding to a local church that out of this love is to come service to one another, ministering to one another. Ephesians 4, 1 to 3, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, bearing with one another in your church there in Ephesus, bearing with one another in love. That should be a hint to us that the tension and frustrations we feel with brothers and sisters in Christ is a natural thing because we're all still humans. We are going to have to bear with one another in love. Ephesians 4:32, very familiar one. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, which is the only way we're going to be able to bear with one another. If we are going to be able to forgive one another as God and Christ forgave us. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to the Lord. It doesn't say, this is what I would have for you, go home and listen to a good message and sing along with Spotify. No, that is of value, but that is of much smaller value than us who know one another. We who know one another, being involved speaking the word to one another. Yes, when somebody stands up here and preaches, and yes, when somebody stands up and teaches your ABF, and yes, in your small group, as you instruct one another in what God's word says, we are to be speaking to one another. But when we stand in worship, we do not worship just to sing to God, to itch his ears as if he needs our singing. Yes, he wants us to praise him because it draws our hearts to him, but he wants us to sing these things to one another. You remove yourself from the local body. You remove yourself from that corporate worship. You will begin, your faith, your joy will begin to wither because you no longer have these men and women and children around you who are walking this hard life together, singing in faith with you. You will believe that you are more and more on an island, and you are the only one. But when we sing together and hear each other repeat with joy these promises that we cling to, it encourages our hearts. I need to skip past these. Ephesians 4:18, encourage one another. Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another every day so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We need the brothers and sisters in this room to warn us because sin is blinding. I could go on, but I will not. Hebrews 10, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. How are we going to do that? By not neglecting to meet together, but encouraging one another all the more as the day approaches. How are you going to keep that command without being an engaged part of your local church? 1 Peter 4, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hospitality does involve inviting people into your home. But in a broader sense, hospitality is inviting people into your life. It's kind of the picture of the end of Acts 2 and the end of Acts 4. That if you have a need, I want to meet it. So these verses are often referred as the one another's of Scripture. We are commanded to exist in Christian community under believing leadership. This is the primary application of these texts. And it doesn't mean that we shouldn't care about loving other believers or even loving unbelievers. But the context of these commands is the local church that each of these believers are in. So it's going to be pretty difficult to keep these commands without being engaged in your church. And maybe the spiritual stagnation you feel is the result of being a hand that's disconnected from the lifeblood of the Bible, or the lifeblood of the church. the lifeblood of the body. You cut off the hand, and after a little while, it's going to wither and die. We need to be connected. Many of us here today, I won't say many, there's probably some of us here today who come regularly to worship, to hear God's word. But are you engaged? Do you know people? Do they know you? Not like, do they know like that you like to hunt or like to play golf or like to knit or whatever? But do they know you? And do you know them? You can't know everybody here. I wish that were true. And there's value to this more superficial relationships. They're just friendly relationships in the body. There's nothing wrong with them. But with some in the body, do you go deeper? Do they know you? Are they able to talk to you when they see you being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? So it's going to be hard to keep some of the commands. It's going to be impossible for some of them. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them. I would submit that that's impossible if you don't belong to a local church. 1 Thessalonians 5, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. We read that passage earlier. How do you do that if you do not have leaders that you have covenanted with to submit to? Or Hebrews 10:25 that we said earlier, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The local church is God's plan to advance his kingdom. Is it in your plans? Or is it just something to do Sunday mornings when you don't have something else going on that's a little bit more important to you? Parachurch ministries, they're a great way. They can be a great outpouring of local churches to meet the needs of believers and the community. But they are not a substitute for the local church. The local church is at the heart of the mission of God. The question for you is it in your heart? Or do you prefer the independence and autonomy of doing your walk with Christ your own way? That sounds very American, but it doesn't sound very biblical. It actually sounds more like Adam and Eve wanting to do it my way than it sounds like Jesus. We're going to quickly run through the rest of this text. A lot of this is just giving us geography and what's going on, but there's an important point here. So they passed through Pisidia, came to Pamphylia. When they'd spoken the word in Perga, they'd go down to Italia. And from there, they sail to Antioch. This is not Pisidian Antioch. This is Antioch in Syria, where Paul and Barnabas's local church was, where they had been commended. This is where they'd been sent off from. It was the leaders in that local church that recognized what the Spirit did and sent Paul and Barnabas off to plant all of these other churches. They had been commended, they had been entrusted to the grace of God, to God's grace, to go accomplish all that they accomplished. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. We might call that a missionary report. And although theirs might have been stylistically very different than ours, I'm sure they didn't have a PowerPoint, but they went back to their own church leaders, to their own body of Christ, and were there no little time telling them what God had done in and through them. You could probably think of several strategic reasons why the church is a great vehicle to spread the kingdom. And you can probably think of several reasons experientially why you think it's not a great idea. We've all experienced the highs and lows of living in a local body of believers. If you've ever engaged in a local church, I can guarantee that you've been hurt. In the same way that if you've ever spent much time with your family, I can guarantee that you've been hurt. I can also guarantee that if you've ever spent much time in the body of Christ engaged, you have hurt somebody. So let's throw out the whole model, because humans are humans and we hurt each other. God designed the church to spread the gospel of his love and grace. We are designed to be a community that reflects in a small form what God's kingdom will look like in how we love and care for one another. Maybe an agency would be more productive. Maybe an institution would be more practical. Maybe some kind of organization or curriculum could help us get the job done without all of these personal problems. But what if the job that God is trying to get done is not to win a lot more converts and be able to check our card that we won more people to Jesus? But what if part of what he's trying to do in this world is change me and you by putting us together in the same body? What if I'm not supposed to run from those personal problems, but I'm supposed to run towards them? You know, if you have been married long, running from your personal problems does not make the problems better, does not grow intimacy, does not grow a better marriage. Running towards them and taking care of them produces life, believing that the gospel is true, that the reason I have conflict is because I'm a sinner and because they're a sinner, but we can find grace. And we can find grace for our own sin, and I can find the grace to forgive them as I have been forgiven. Maybe we're supposed to be in this sloppy group of people who are not finished yet. Paul and Barnabas clearly thought that this was the way to go. Maybe the church is about growing together through grief and joy, through rebuke and encouragement, through sin and forgiveness. It was interesting to me as I reflected that Israel was also given many, many commands about caring for one another. A lot of the law had to do with them caring for one another. For instance, this is one that's more popular, we use a lot today. They were commanded to care for the widow, the fatherless, and the sojourner. People who would tend to be needy, and tend to is an understatement. Almost always, they would be poor and needy. But Israel was not commanded to go out into the world to feed the poor. They didn't say, hey, go to the Philistines, go to Assyria, and feed their poor and adopt their orphans. Now, I would assert that that would not have been a bad thing to do. But they were commanded to care for the fatherless in their midst. The ones that God had placed in their community. They were to care for the sojourner that was in their town. Because they were supposed to be a light to the nations. The nations around them were supposed to see the goodness of God through the love that Israel had for one another. It has been said they weren't tasked with rescuing the orphans from around the ancient Near East. But that an orphan from these surrounding countries could see in Israel what the love of God looks like in action. Israel failed at that. What about us? Are you concerned for the spiritual and physical well-being of the one another's in our church family? Do you get your hands dirty to help? Are you willing to let your schedule get messed up to help? Do you get your wallet out to help? Or do you even know one another enough to know when they need help? Would people look at our local church and think, I wish I belonged to a group of people who loved each other like that? By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. The local church is supposed to be the primary hub, the primary relationships of that kind of brotherly love. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the gift of your church. Lord, we can often look at it and see all the things that are wrong with it. But you look at it and see people that you have purchased and washed clean by your own blood and have placed together in a community on purpose. That we would have some tension, that we would have some conflict. And out of that tension and conflict, repentance and growth and forgiveness and grace would blossom. I pray that you would teach us as a church how to know each other well, how to serve each other well, when necessary, how to rebuke in love, and how to care for one another like you care for us. Pray that you would do this work in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.